Well, if you were turning on the news at any point yesterday or got online, you'd see something quite significant happened in that land of Great Britain. Now, I'm not a huge fan of the monarchy stories, and I'm not following the Prince of Wales and et cetera storyline. But if you turn on the news, it was everywhere. Yesterday, Prince Charles became King Charles. And in this story, in this kind of event, I watched a brief summary of the event, and everything was like pristine to perfection. Everyone's dressed to the nines. The carriage he rode in with his wife was gold-plated. Everything had gold refinement and outlining, and everyone marched in step. There were horses that galloped in line. But it was interesting that there were a few things that made the storyline most importantly, and it was how one of the prince's sons, and I can't remember his name, forgive me for those of you who are offended, I don't remember. He made the headlines because guess what he did? He yawned. He yawned. Another famous pop star made the headlines because she couldn't find her seat. And I was thinking about this, like, this is funny to me. First of all, the amount of, like, tension that was filling that space of, like, this must be perfect. Another headline was a horse galloped out of place. God forbid, right? Lord, like, don't let it happen, right? That's the perception. And yet, everything had to be perfect, and these little minutiae made the headlines. And I thought, you know, that is sometimes how we perceive God and his ways of doing things. We feel like everything has to be pristine, perfect, and the minute I yawn, I'm going to be in trouble. Today I'm going to preach about the Ten Commandments, family. And people oftentimes see the Ten Commandments as that kind of thing. It's like you wake up every morning and you find yourself in this royal ceremony that if you step out of place, you're going to be condemned and made the headlines and this great failure. And a lot of times we view God's commands as this burdensome thing that crushes us under its weight. It is something that zaps us of joy. It is something that takes away our pleasure. It ruins our fun. But I'm here to tell you today, family, that this is not the biblical perception of God's laws and commands. But what I do want to do is share with us a different way to perceive God's commandments, a different way to look at them, a different way to see what God has done in giving them to us. We're going to see a number of different things today. We are going to learn something about the character of God, His majesty, His holiness. We're going to learn something about God's care and concern for His people and how we ought to respond to both His holiness and His commands. All right? Y'all with me here? I think something good, and I pray that will come out of this message, is that we would understand that God's laws are not burdensome, but they are His commands for our lives. They are meant for our thriving. And sometimes I do think that we can approach God in a kind of nonchalant, casual way that does no justice to the fact that He is the eternal God on a throne without beginning or ending. Yes, now, at the same time, God invites us to come to His presence. And I believe in chapters 19 and 20, we see this kind of interplay of the fact that God is great and other and ought to in some ways push us away, but God's greatness in others also pulls us within. And family, I pray that we would be a church that worships God understanding His majesty and holiness and power, but also worships God knowing that He draws us near to Himself. That's what I believe we see in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And I pray that our worship will be reignited today in a fresh way. I pray that your longing to obey God will be reignited with a special kind of zeal. And that ultimately you would rest in the fact that He has provided a solution for our sin problem. Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 and jump to verse 16. I'm covering almost two full chapters, about one and a half today. And so we'll be scanning a large segment of it, but parking in chapter 20. But as we've been following the storyline, God's people have been rescued out of Egypt through the leadership of Moses, but by the hand of God, he has done many miraculous things. He's brought them into a wilderness, and here they come yet again to this infamous place, Sinai. Look at verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Can you say Moses went up to God? Imagine that. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then go to verse 16. In the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This is God's word. You may take a seat, family. Chapter 19 is the preceding context. It's what goes before the story of the Ten Commandments. Now we're told it's now the third new moon. Some of your Bible translations might say beginning of the third month or the ending of the second month. It's been about almost 3 months since they left Egypt. And here God brings them to Mount Sinai. Now Mount Sinai is a range of various mountains. And there's one particular one where God would meet his people. And we don't know what specific mountain that is, but we do know that time and again, Moses meets God in this place. And there, God called his people to come to the base of the mountain. And it says here that God came down to meet his people there, and Moses went up to God and began to talk to God. And God gave Moses a message. He says in verse 4 that, hey, you guys know how I brought you out of Egypt. And I took you up on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. God takes the image of an eagle carrying someone on his back and flying out of slavery. And God's like, that's where you're at now. You are here free in my presence. And then God tells Moses to tell all the people in verse 5, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Consider that intimate language that God says there. That you would be my treasured possession. You would be a valuable thing to me. You would be my people. And God says, for all the earth is mine. Like God's saying, out of all the peoples of the world, Israel, I've chosen you to be my possession, my treasured possession. He says, I'll make you into a kingdom of priests, the people who can come and know God. I will make you into a holy nation, a people set apart for me and my purposes. God says, this is the people that I pulled out of Egypt with a powerful hand. But then he says here in verse 5, if you notice, he says, therefore, if you will obey my commands and keep my covenant, this will be who you are. See, what God does here is he establishes a covenant. You see that word there in verse 5? A covenant. Now, this word covenant is extremely important in the Bible altogether. It's an idea that shows up in the Garden of Eden when God tells Adam to keep the garden, to tend it, to take care of it. He tells him and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. But God gives them one command in the Garden of Eden. He says, but do not eat from this one tree in the garden. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat from the tree, you will surely die. And of course, Adam and Eve take the fruit. They end up eating it. They break God's covenant. Sin enters the world. And then God says, it's broken now. The world is broken. But God said, but it's not over. Genesis 3:15, God tells Eve, one of your descendants will come and crush this serpent once and for all. And from that moment forward, there was a longing for God to make things right. And then in Genesis chapter 12 to 14 and 15, God establishes yet another covenant. But now he does so with a man named Abraham, and it's known to be the Abrahamic covenant. In this covenant, God tells Abraham a number of things. He says, Abraham, first, I'm going to make your descendants into a great people. I'm going to bless the world through one of your descendants. I'm going to make your descendants so numerous that it'll be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the ground. Moses, also part of my covenant with you, I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan. I promise Abraham, to give you this land for your people. And God establishes that covenant, gives them the sign of circumcision. And that is how God made that promise. Well, we know that ultimately Abraham's descendants, his wife gives birth to Isaac, and he has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, which becomes the 12 tribes of Jacob. And Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So there are 12 sons, or the 12 tribes of Israel. They go into Egypt to leave a famine, and then ultimately they find themselves there, no longer in good standing, but now as slaves for 430 years. God's people were lost, but God had not broken his covenant, his promise. God said, Abraham's promise remains. And when his people cried out, God's like, I hear your prayers, I hear your cries, and because I made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to come and get you out of slavery in Egypt, because now you have multiplied and you're ready for the land. And now God has a people, a multitude of millions of people. He is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, not just in making his people numerous, but now he's preparing to bring them into the promised land. God says, you're my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And time and again, God's like, but you know why I chose you? Because I chose you. Don't ever for a moment think I chose you because I have my telescope and I saw, oh, there'll be good people one day. In fact, it's quite the opposite, we learn. God chose them to be his treasured possession because he chose them to be his treasured possession. They didn't deserve it. They ain't earn it. They did nothing to prove it, but God chose them because he is good. And with this, he says, I'm making yet another covenant, another agreement with you. Not like the one I made in Eden, not like the Abrahamic covenant that's still around, but there's another one that I'm giving to Moses, which we know now as the Mosaic covenant. And this covenant that God makes to Moses, all right, now I'm keeping my promise to Abraham, but I'm going to show you now through this new covenant how you can have a relationship with me. Yeah. Just because you are my descendants doesn't mean you have a relationship with me. I want you to know me personally, God tells his people. So he's making another covenant, and that's what he does here at Sinai. And he tells Moses to be the one to deliver this news of the covenant. Here on the mountain, the covenant is being ready to be told with God's presence there. Now, I think this is significant, family, because in this covenant, there comes various commands, guidelines for how to live in a way that's in relationship with God, guidelines for how to thrive as a people. But God gives these commands with his presence there. It is not to say that these are recommendations, suggestions. This is divine command for the good of his people. And God puts an exclamation point on that by himself coming down and giving the law. And as I read for you in verse 16, when God's presence is known, it is accompanied with thunder, lightning, a thick cloud, the sound of loud trumpets, and smoke. It's quite a scene. And the people, it says, they tremble. And God tells Moses to come up, and he gives Moses his law, his commands. And we know these first 10 as the Ten Commandments. And that's what we see in chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. I tell you that context because I want us to understand something, family. That God gives his commands accompanied with his presence because he wants people to know him. He's not creating laws just to follow for following's sake. He's creating something for them to be able to walk with him. But here's the thing we find is that these laws become quite challenging, don't they? I'm going to read chapter 20. And I'm going to read the Ten Commandments for us here, family. It says this. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First command, you shall have no other gods before me. Second command, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on his children. To the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Command four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your sons or your daughters, your male servants or female servants or your livestock or the sojourners who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Fifth command, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Sixth command, you shall not murder. Seventh command, you shall not commit adultery. Eighth command, you shall not steal. Ninth command, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant or his ox or donkey or anything in your that is your neighbor's. This is the Ten Commandments, family. Moses gives this law to God's people as a directive for how to live. Now, what I want to do here is to remind us something, or maybe not remind, but maybe teach you something about God's commands here. Like I said, we think of them as this royal ceremony where if you yawn, you're out of place, and God is just waiting to strike you down. Now, there is a truth that God is holy and his law is clear, and we break it, we have broken his law. But God's, here's something I want you to remember, all right? This is my first point for y'all. God's commands aren't meant to constrict your fun, but to catapult your joy. God's commands aren't meant to constrict your fun, but to catapult your joy. You see, God understands how wicked our human hearts are. And yours and my hearts are wicked. And every time we try to ignore that, justify it, pretend like that it's not so, we've fallen into the trap of our own wickedness. Our hearts are wicked. The Bible says there is no one who does what is righteous. No, not even one. And so we see these commands in our sinful hearts. They're like, God just doesn't want us to have fun. He just doesn't want me to steal something because I wanted it. How boring this God is. And yet God is like, look, I know what is good for people. And when you walk in my ways, you can thrive in life. There's actually joy in obedience and not the, quote, constricting of fun. So this is a perspective I want to give. But the law has a function, family. Because as I go through this one at a time, while it does give God's standard, it also does another thing. It exposes the sin in your heart. Let's take a look at this first commandment. First, God starts out with giving this statement, saying that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He's saying, look, I am the God of all gods. I am the one who has shown there is none like me. So when I speak, you listen, family. That's what God is saying. Here's the first thing God says. Have no other gods before me. God is telling his people, I've already proven to you that I am secondary to no one and nothing. God is saying, I'm primary to everyone and everything. I am not a bailout plan. I'm the game plan. I'm not your backup strategy. I'm not your when all else fails, but I am the supreme God. I have no competitors. I've overpowered the gods of Egypt. I've put to flight the gods of the Amalekites. I've silenced the gods of Midian. And I've demonstrated that all other so-called gods are not gods at all. I've proven that my power is unparalleled. I've proven my worth. You shall have no other gods before me. And here's the beautiful thing about our God. When we place him as supreme in our life, what better way is there to live? Yeah. This command is for your joy. Because all other gods will fail you. Yeah. All other devotion will break your heart. But our God is true and good. This is not a constricting command, but one that produces joy. Yeah. Second command, you shall not make a carved image. God says, I created everything. How dare you think you can create something that reflects me who created everything? Wow. The minute you open your hand to create something, it's already finite and I'm infinite. The minute you put something together, it is limited to space and I am not limited to space. Yeah. It is within time and outside. I'm outside of time. It is something that cannot speak and I speak. It cannot move and I move. Any depiction of me is not me because I am other. So don't make an image and say it's God. Don't make an image and worship it. The third command. Well, actually, with this one he says, for I am the jealous God. I'm sorry, in verse 5. Look, God's jealousy is a pure jealousy. Jealousy in and of itself is not a negative quality. Especially not for the one who is deserving of singular devotion. And God says, I am a jealous God. I am deserving of your singular devotion to me. And we say amen to that. Amen. Therefore, do not take, verse 7, third command, my name in vain. To take God's name in vain is to misuse it. To speak it in a way that it has no power or influence. And God says, my name is great. and we've talked about this many times over these past 10 years almost here at the Brook, that when God speaks of his name, he's not just saying my name Yahweh or my name Elohim or Adonai, but he's saying my name, in my name is something about my character, my attributes of who I am. When I say that I am Yahweh, yeah, that's my name, but I am also the self-existent one, which Yahweh means. Well, yes, I am Elohim, but I am the mighty one. Yes, I am Adonai, but I am the Lord. Yes, I am. My name is Jesus, but I am the rescuer. Yes, I am Emmanuel, but I am God with you. It says something about who I am. So when God says, don't take my name in vain, he's saying, know who I am and don't speak of my name as if it is without power. Don't speak of my name as it is without influence. And family, how all of us can so often, and I know I am just as guilty as the next, speak God's name without any sense of reverence or awe or wonder. And hearing the commands, the Lord's saying, just pause for a moment when you speak my name. Just remember who I am. I am the Lord your God. These first three commands are directly related to our worship, family. God says that there are no other gods, make no other carved image, and don't speak my name in vain. God says that these all speak to the worship of me. And family, we were made to worship. You will worship something. It is who will you worship? And ever since the serpent in the Garden of Eden was working on Adam and Eve, he was trying to deflect worship away from God. When he said, did God really say you should not eat of that tree? What he's saying is, question God. Wonder if he is good. Is he holding out on you? And the moment Adam and Eve engaged that conversation, their worship and affection to God began to wane and waver and distant. Because that's what Satan wants to do. He wants our affection to go to someone or something other than God who deserves it. So every cult in this world, like Mormonism, like Jehovah's Witnesses, every false religion in this world, like Islam or Hinduism and Buddhism and others, every twisting of the biblical truths, like is it in the so-called prosperity, quote, gospel, which is no gospel at all, or this idea that we could earn our salvation. All these deflections, all these twistings of truth are aimed by the enemy to take our worship away from the God who deserves it. Family, listen, like we've got to be attentive, family. We got to be attentive, not just to these very prominent things of belief. But I told you all before, like, I see so many worldly philosophies that are infiltrating our media and social media. And sometimes I fear that we swallow them because they sound a little bit like Christianity. Just a little bit enough. But this is why we got to know God's word. After all, Satan did tell Eve, did God really say? He acknowledges God exists. There's a truth in his statement, but there's lies and deception and death in his statement. So family, let's be people who worship our Lord and not just hear something that sounds good, but test it. Test it with God's word. And I've told you all before here, I strive to be diligent in my preaching of God's word, but test even what I speak, please. Open the word and say, is this true? And I'm saying, test me. Surely, please test the stranger you don't know. Just because they got a great camera and good audio doesn't mean you should listen to what they say. And listen, man, I'm just telling y'all that because there are so many voices with millions of listeners. And is God being heard? The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day. It's to take a day of rest. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to unpack all this here for you all. But listen here, even Jesus affirms the fact that we need rest, family. And so often we make an idol of work And so we think we're not idolatrous, but we're serving our jobs. And a way that we guard against that kind of idolatry is by resting. Take one day a week. Honor the rest that the Lord modeled for us when he created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day rested. If our God did it, who needs no rest, how much more ought we to do it, who Lord knows how much you need rest. The fifth through the tenth commandment relate to our relationship with one another. Now I'm going to go through these a bit quickly, but I want us to just to feel what God is saying here. Because God said, yeah, I want you right vertically with me, but y'all need to live right horizontally with one another. And the first one he says is, honor your fathers and your mothers, that your days be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. And Paul tells us, like, look, this is the one command that actually comes with a promise attached. And here what Moses is saying to God's people is, we're about to enter into the promised land. If you want to thrive in that land, honor your father and mother, God says. Now, what God does not do in here is giving every full description of this command. And we all know, family, this is a very complex statement. And that's not lost on God. I promise you that much. But principally speaking, God wants us to be those who show honor, speak well of, show concern about our parents. Now, I know some of us will say, you don't know my parents. Some of you say, man, one of my parents wasn't around. And those are real things, family. And I know that God is not addressing every scenario right here. He's speaking of a principle. But what I believe he wants us to do is, in prayer with him, say, God, how might I respond in a way that honors you and obeys your command? And then I'd say, seek counsel from those around you to discern what that's like. For our youth and our children, obey your parents. And what God says here, obey your parents. In Ephesians it says, obey your parents in the Lord. And God's saying, not saying, obey them even when it's meant to disobey God. That's not what God says. So we live for God first, and in so doing, we want to honor parents. The sixth command says, do not murder. Every person is made in the image of God, even the most vile and wicked. And their life is in the image of God. The seventh command says, do not commit adultery. Do not go outside of the covenant bonds of marriage. You see, marriage is a covenant between a husband and a wife that God has designed. And God says, this is where it is to be, where love and affection resides. Do not transgress that covenant. We know the consequences are so dire. The eighth command, do not steal. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Theft is to basically express to God that what you have provided is not enough, therefore I must take matters into my own hands. The ninth command, do not bear false witness, which means be people who speak the truth. Love truth. In the absence of truth, chaos resides. The tenth command, do not covet. And then there's a list of things, which ultimately is to say, don't covet anything from anyone. Covetousness, like theft, is an expression of our discontentment with what God has provided. And when we are covetous, we are ungrateful. And when we are ungrateful, we want what others have, and we cannot celebrate for other people when they experience good. Yeah. And so God lays out these 10 commands, and we see them, and they make sense. And then we're like, man, some of those might be a bit difficult to obey. And if that weren't enough, when Jesus comes around, he said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Yeah. Jesus is like, so you're saying hatred in my heart is like murder? And Jesus is like, yeah. Jesus says, if you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Jesus is saying, it's not just about your actions, but it's about our hearts. The Ten Commandments can curb our actions, perhaps, but it cannot curb your sin nature. And the ultimate fruit of all this, while God's saying, yeah, this is how you can live according to my ways. I want you to know me. I want you to be in right relationship with me. We're like, all right, God, I'm ready. And you're like, I can't do this. I can't do this. God's commands, the second thing, exposes the sins in our hearts, family. Some of us are like, I didn't need God to expose that. I know it's there. But I'm quite certain it's there far deeper than any of us understand. Even God's people, look at their response in verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. There is a true understanding that they have, that in the presence of God, they in their sinfulness are different than God in his holiness. And then with these commands, they understood that there is a separation between them and God. God's presence, God's commands expose our sin. And I believe that's in part what the law was purposed to do. We see this and we're thinking, God, that's great, but what do we do about that? What do we do about the fact that we see this and have trouble obeying it? Well, they tell Moses, how about you go speak to God for us? And you come talk to us. And in fact, we see in verse 20, so Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Moses says, the purpose of all this is that you would fear God rightly. That you'd understand his perfection and his holiness. That you understand the separation we have with him. That you would fear him enough to obey him. So the people stay far off and Moses draws near. If we follow this thread of the law throughout Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament into the New, we understand how we are constantly inadequate to obey it. And what God's people do here, they ask Moses to stand in the gap. You see that? Because this is the third thing God's law does. God's commands reveals our need for a mediator. It exposed their sin, but they're like, Moses, stand for us. So Moses goes on their behalf. See, but Moses would end up dying, family. And his mediation is temporary. But the problem remains. In Romans 7, Paul reflects on this problem. He says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? If it exposes my sin? In fact, in some ways, it even awakens my sin. And I've told this illustration before, but when you see the speed limit says 30, what do you want to do? You want to at least go 40. When there is a boundary, our sin nature is like, how close to the boundary can I get before I cross it? And then we start doing this a little bit. Is that crossing? Because the command reveals our hearts. And what the heart does, it says, you're wicked. Every last one of us. And so Paul says, is the law therefore sinful? Because it reveals my sin? And he says, by no means. The law is not the problem. He said, but I do know if it didn't say don't covet, I probably wouldn't covet like I do. But then Paul writes this. He says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Paul's saying is the law just exposed what's already here. The law that's meant to withhold sin, but ultimately it exposes sin. And we're left here saying, what do I do? And that's what Paul says in Romans 7. For I do not do what I want, but I do everything I hate. I see the command. I want to keep it, but I can't. I know my desires, but I keep going the other way. And finally, Paul throws his hands up in Romans 7:24, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And it's as if God's people said the same thing. We're wretched. Moses, go talk to him. Moses talks to him, but I said Moses dies. And God's people still say, we're wretched. How can we come? Well, let's sacrifice an animal. Week in, year out, trying but never succeeding because we cannot do it. We need another mediator, family. Moses is good, but there's one who is better. And Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus followed the law perfectly. He didn't break not one bit of it. And Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And when Jesus went to the cross as the perfect fulfiller of the law, he died in our place so that us who were guilty could be forgiven. And then through his resurrection, the Bible says his perfection, then the one who kept the law, clothes us. We are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Family, I don't want Gucci. I want grace. What is Prada when I'm offered perfection? Versace can't give me victory. Better than Burberry, better than Boss is the blood. Family, we can be clothed in Christ so that we who are lawbreakers can be before God right in his sight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The law exposes our sin, but reveals our need for a mediator, and a mediator has come, and his name is Jesus. You can walk in him. And then when you're in Christ, the Spirit gets in you. So you can obey God's law with a power you didn't have before it. And when we sin, we're met with grace. When we fail, we're met with grace through repentance. This is our God. This is our God. And Peter says, now we, the church, are his treasured possession. Peter says that we are a kingdom of priests who have direct access. Peter says that we are a holy nation of people purchased by the blood of Jesus. It strikes me as I was watching this little 3-minute clip of Prince Charles becoming King Charles. It struck me that just an hour earlier before his coronation, he was merely a prince. And at his coronation, he becomes a king. What strikes me is this man is just the same man he's always been. The difference was he now had put on royal attire. He now put on kingly adornment. He now was crowned, and then he was declared King Charles. But nothing about the man in and of itself was clearly distinctly different. And here's what I want us to understand, family. We are quite ordinary people. And what we must do is simply call out to the Lord for forgiveness. And then he declares us a daughter or son of God and clothes us with his righteousness based on nothing we can do. Our God is trustworthy. You can go to him time and again. I heard recently that Michael Jordan was asked why it was that he always wanted the game-winning shot and how he had the confidence to know and believe he could hit it. And his response was, because I did it before. He hearkened back to North Carolina when he hit the game-winning shot in the national championship for college basketball. And he said, because I knew I did it then, I knew I could keep doing it from then on. Family, I know we've trusted God then. and I know you can trust him from then on. We know that we can run to him for refuge because he's been our refuge. Yes, you can go to forgiveness, go to God with forgiveness today because he's the God who has forgiven us yesterday. Yeah. He is a God who is the same. He remains. He does not change, family. So if you've trusted him before, today's no different. He is as reliable now as he was then. He is as certain now as he was then. This is our God. This is our God. Fear God, family. Love him. Hate sin. Follow him, fam. This is his call for us. So when you see God's commands, be reminded of Jesus who fulfilled them. When you see God's commands, be reminded of the Spirit of God who empowers you. Family, let's walk in victory. Let's walk in repentance. And let's walk with joy, knowing that God's commands are not meant to constrict your fun, but to catapult your joy. And in Christ, there is joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your kindness, how you sustain us, Lord, for meeting us here like you do. Oh, Lord, you're so good. Father, I know, God, that even at the reading of your law, many of us are cut to the heart. But I pray, Lord, in like manner, at the reading of grace, our hearts will be mended the same. Father, for any of us in this room who've been holding back repentance, we've held back confessing our sin, God, maybe because we felt like we were unworthy of it. Maybe because we're trying to fix it ourselves by just trying a little harder, praying a little more. Come in here on Sunday and we think, God, is that enough? And Lord, we know you are calling us to surrender right now. I say, God, forgive me. God, I'm sorry for my coveting heart. God, I'm sorry for my lustful heart. God, I'm sorry for my pride. God, I'm sorry for running to lesser gods over you. Lord, I pray that right now we would come in repentance and confession, but also come saying, Lord, I know that this sin was paid for by Jesus. So, Father, I pray that a fresh wind, fresh fire, fresh forgiveness, a fresh washing over their hearts and minds would come over your people, Lord, that we would just know what is true. That if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. This is our prayer, oh God. Hear our prayers, oh Lord. Prayer team, would you make your way forward, please? Let's rise to our feet, family. Let this be the prayer of our heart as we sing, as we pray, as we respond. God will meet you in your confession, family, with grace because of Jesus. So don't hold back repentance. Come to him even